Well, last week we started a new study in the book of 1 Timothy. And so would you open with me to the New Testament book of Timothy? If you need a Bible, our ushers are coming forward right now. They'd love to hand you a copy of the Word of God. 1 Timothy is a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to a young man named Timothy who is serving in a church in a city called Ephesus. And then this church in Ephesus is going through a season in the life of this church in which there are some people who are teaching some false teaching. They're teaching some unsound doctrine, or as we might say today, there are people teaching some things in that church that are unbiblical. There are people teaching some things in that church that's not in alignment with the Word of God. And so Paul has sent Timothy to this church, and he is serving in a role in which he's providing spiritual leadership to the men and women in this church. And he's helping encourage them to remain rooted, remain planted in the very Word of God, in the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul states his purpose for this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul says. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. "I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how to teach those in this church in Ephesus how to act within the family of God, how to behave within the family of God, how to conduct themselves within the family of God, and so that they lead and they love and they serve in a manner that reflects the very heart and truth of Jesus Christ." You know, last week, I said what makes this book such a great book for us as the Village Church family to be studying is that this book is looking at what it looks like for you and for me to live together within the family of God. This is a book that's showing us how do we love, how do we lead, how do we serve together in the family of God. See, Scripture says that we're not just to gather to gather. There's a purpose for our gathering. There's a purpose for being the body of Christ. There's a purpose for being Village Church. And Scripture calls us to live in a way that reflects the very heart and the character of God. This book is going to look at topics and issues like how do we worship and pray together? How do we lead at Village Church? How do we care for each other at Village Church? How do we guard biblical truth so we don't drift at Village Church? That, of course, is a real issue in the church today. Churches that found themselves at one time being rooted in biblical truth and over time begin to drift, and the heart of who they are is no longer anchored to the very Word of God. These things are addressed in this letter, which is what makes this book such a great book for us to study. Last week we did an introduction to 1 Timothy. We looked at some of the background in the city of Ephesus, that this is a large Roman city and that it's dominated by a pagan culture, pagan worship. We also saw that Paul spent a lot of time in this city trying to help this church in Ephesus stay rooted in truth, knowing that they were a church living in a pagan culture, knowing how easy it would be for this church just over time to begin to drift and to reflect the culture around them. We also then did a quick overview, and we looked at the two primary themes of 1 Timothy, which is this: how a family of God guards sound doctrine against false teaching, and how the family of God pursues godliness. See, there's a connection between what we teach in how we live. There's a connection between our doctrine and our lives. And so these are the themes that we're going to be walking through in 1 Timothy. Well, last week we did an introduction. Today we enter into our study. And so would you join me? 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul begins this letter by stating his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. A biblical apostle was one who was appointed and sent by Christ himself, and he is sending these apostles with authority and power to proclaim the very message of God. And so by stating his role as an apostle, this is what Paul is doing. Paul is telling his audience, hey guys, I'm not writing here out of my own authority. I'm not writing out of my own wisdom. This is not coming up just out of my own thoughts and mind. But he is saying, I am writing as one who has been sent by God to proclaim the very message of God. In fact, as we saw here in verse 1, Paul says that his role as apostle was not just an idea that he came up with. It wasn't just a job that he chose on career day. Oh, apostle. That seems intriguing. No, Paul says, I'm living out this role out of the very command of God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. That's a very intriguing phrase for Paul to use, by command of God the Father. In fact, it's the only time that Paul uses that phrase in his New Testament letters to describe his role as an apostle. And I don't think that Paul is just writing randomly, or he's just trying to come up a new way to describe his calling as apostle, but rather I think that he's just trying to establish one of his major themes that he wants to communicate to this local church, and therefore to every church, and therefore to village church. That living life as the family of God begins in a place of obedience before God. That living life as the family of God recognizes something very significant. That you and I have been commanded to live our lives individually and as the body in a certain manner that reflects the very heart and the truth and the mission of God. See, did you know that as believers in Jesus Christ and as the body of Christ, there are things that we have been commanded to do? There are things that we have been commanded to do. In fact, that's how we are to live, is through the commands of what Christ has called us to do. Commands like, go and make disciples of all nations. You know, just like Paul thought about his life in light of what he was called to do, in light of what he was commanded to do, you and I should think about our life in the very same way. I could think about my life this way. If I was describing myself or writing a letter to myself, I could say this: Jeff, a disciple maker of Jesus Christ, by command of God the Father and of Christ Jesus the Son. You know, I begin to think about myself that way. When you begin to think about yourself that way, it changes how you live. You see, you can't live casually that way. You can't live unintentionally that way. That there's a purpose in your life because I've been commanded to be a disciple maker. You know, when we come together as the family of God, we bring a lot of just kind of our own personal preferences into the family. We bring our own personal convictions into the family. We bring various church backgrounds and upbringings into the family. And all those things, when we bring those together, it really creates a neat flavor that begins to impact who we are as the family of God. But ultimately, our role in how we live out who we are right here at Village Church, it should not simply be rooted in our own preferences, our own background, in our own history, but how we live life together as Village Church should be rooted in our very obedience to Jesus Christ and what he has called us to do as a church. And so a question for us should always be, do I serve, do I engage, am I a part of the family of God simply out of tradition, or do I do it out of obedience? Why do you do what you do here? Why are you here right now? What got you to get dressed and get your family and come in and sit here. For those that are going to say, yeah, I'm going to serve in the nursery, why are you doing what you do? If we do it simply out of tradition or obligation outside of obedience, that just leads to routine. But when we do it out of obedience, that leads to worship. It leads to love. And so in verse 1, Paul is not only telling us how he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he's speaking of his own willingness to obey. Paul is establishing from the start and therefore modeling for us that he lives his life not out of his own will, but out of obedience to the very one who has called him. May that be true of every single one of us in here. And then Paul addresses Timothy. He addresses him in such an affectionate way. He calls him his true child in the faith. Paul and Timothy shared a father and son-like relationship. Paul was Timothy's spiritual mentor and ministry mentor. They served together for many years together, partnering with each other for the sake of the gospel. And so there's affection that Paul writes with as he writes to this young man, Timothy. And that's important for us to understand that as we enter into this letter, we're not just thinking about Paul, an apostle, giving instructions to a local church, but we also need to think of it in light of Paul coming alongside this young man and encouraging him and building him up and spurring him on. We're going to see that theme throughout this letter, and it's encouraging for us. So Paul begins this letter. Read with me. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you," he's writing to Timothy, "as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul begins this letter, the heart of this letter, by urging Timothy, remain where you are. Probably was hard what Timothy was doing. Remain where you are. Keep doing what you're doing. You're where you should be, Timothy. And he tells him to charge or instruct those teaching unsound doctrine to teach what? Sound doctrine. It's interesting that Paul doesn't address specifically what the false doctrine is, except he makes references to myths and genealogies. Instead of going point by point in what they are teaching that is wrong, look what he says. He simply says, don't teach anything different than what you know is wrong. True. Isn't that interesting? Don't teach anything different than what you know is true. Paul spent 3 years daily with the Ephesians, teaching them. Acts chapter 20, we see Paul's final words to the leaders of Ephesus, but before he departs from them. And he says these words to the elders of Ephesus, words of warning, words of trying to continue to guard them and spur them on. He says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly," settings like this, house to house, maybe settings like our growth groups. He says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So he's reminding them of the gospel message. And then in verse 27, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." When he says the whole counsel of God, just simply meaning the whole will of God, the whole purpose of God. See, he would have taught them the whole truth of God's plan for salvation, how they can be in a right relationship with the very one who created them through the Son, Jesus Christ. The church in Ephesus had received sound doctrine, firmly rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying here in verse 3. He's saying, you know the gospel. Teach it. You know the gospel. Don't stray from it. You know the gospel. Don't let anyone convince you of anything different than the gospel that has been taught to you. So in verse 4, Paul is encouraging the teachers of Ephesus, don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in these debates and these conversations about other things outside the things that I taught you that are essentially meaningless, that move us away, as Paul writes in verse 4, from the stewardship of God. In that phrase, Paul is just meaning the order of God, the plan and the will of God that he has called for our lives to live before him by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells Timothy the reason why you need to remain rooted in truth, the reason why you need to have sound doctrine, and the reason may surprise us. Read with me in verse 5. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Purpose for remaining in sound doctrine, Paul writes, is love. Love for God and love for others. You know, one of the primary characteristics that should be evident of the follower of Christ and of the body of Christ is love. One day someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? This is what he said. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Later, Jesus said, speaking of those who are his disciples, he says, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Why? If you have love for one another. So one of the foundational commandments as believers in Jesus Christ is a command by God to love God with all that we are, with all that we are, and then out of that love, we are to love others with that same kind of love. I don't know if right now you're kind of starting to ask these questions as we're talking about doctrine and love, but you may say, it seems strange that Paul is connecting sound doctrine with love. Because I think a lot of times when we talk about doctrine and theology and biblical truth, it can feel like, okay, now I'm just using my head. Okay, now this is the heady stuff. And we think about doctrine, it sometimes feels like an intellectual exercise. When we think about doctrine, we don't tend to think about relationships. We don't necessarily think, okay, how does this impact how I love my wife and my kids and those within the family of God? When we think about theology, we don't often think about how this impacts how I love people. And yet Paul tells us that the purpose for sound doctrine, the purpose for right theology, is not so that we can just check all of the mental boxes so we can have all the right answers. It's not so that we can shine in Sunday school and be the first one who raises our hands. It's not so that we can win all of the spiritual religious debates that we have. It's not so much that we can just be in a mental alignment with God, but the purpose of sound doctrine is so that we will know how to love God and love each other. The purpose of sound doctrine is that it causes us to love others the way God wants us to love them. See, sound doctrine within the body of Christ, you know what it does? It unites us as the family of God in the love of God so that people will see Village Church and say, you know what? Those are followers of Jesus. I see it. I see them loving each other. And it's a different kind of love. And they talk about that Jesus and they belong to him. You know, if you have sound doctrine and it does not cause you to love God, and it does not cause you to love others, your doctrine is not shaping your life. It is just simply taking up space in your mind. Paul says that the aim of doctrine is love. Now, as we all know, in this culture we live in, there are a lot of different definitions of love. I mean, a lot of different people can read that verse and say, okay, sound doctrine leads to love, and they're going to come up with a different definition than what the Bible will come up with. And so in the passage that's calling us to biblical truth, it's important for us to ask the question, what kind of love is Paul talking about? Unfortunately for us, in verse 5, Paul defines this love. And he defines it by describing three characteristics of followers of Jesus that produce this kind of godly love. And as Paul talks about these three characteristics, I want you to pay close attention, because you know what Paul is actually doing here? He is showing us how to guard truth. Paul's going to show us how to guard Village Church, that we may remain a family of God rooted in biblical truth. And if we don't think that's important, just look around us, church family. Everywhere we see churches drifting and drifting and drifting. Paul says, can I give you three characteristics that will allow you to remain in truth, that will lead to godly love? Verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, he begins. You know, the Bible often talks about the heart as being the center of our very being. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The New Living Translation says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. You see, a wicked heart is going to produce what? A wicked life. A selfish heart is going to produce what? A selfish life, a selfish marriage, selfish relationships, selfish pursuits. But a pure heart, Scripture tells us, seeks God. This is why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They'll know him. They'll pursue him. They'll know how to be in a right relationship with him. David, in his psalm of repentance before God, coming out of a season of sin in his life, he said this. This was his heart cry before God. Create in me a pure heart, O God. God, create in me a heart that sees you, that seeks you. And then he continues, Psalm 51, verse 10. He says, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's a connection here between the steadfast spirit and this pure heart. That word steadfast literally means to be firm, to be committed, to be devoted, to be unwavering. See, David at some point allowed his heart to become a wicked heart because he allowed himself to wander away from the things of God. He was no longer standing firm in the Word of God. He was no longer devoted to the Word of God. He was no longer committed in his heart and in his spirit to the very Word of God. And it caused him to go down a path imagined he thought he would never go down. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. But wicked hearts do what? Wicked things. Your heart, and I can't necessarily testify to your heart. My heart, I can testify to, can easily wander away. Which is why Scripture says, guard it. It's not a passive action. It's very proactive action. You know, there's a lot of things in our life that we guard. Imagine in our home, we've guarded our home. We put locks on it. Maybe we have alarms on it. We guard possessions. We put our monies in banks, and they've guarded that money. As parents, we try to guard our kids. There's some very proactive things we do to guard our kids. Many of us even try to guard their garden. You got animals and critters trying to get in there, so you guard it. We know how to guard things, and yet when it comes to our heart, we can become so casual. Which is why Scripture says, above all else. Hey, if you're in the business of guarding, and we know how to guard things. Scripture says, above all else, this is what you guard. Guard your heart. See, when we no longer guard our hearts, and our hearts no longer become pure, what happens? We can't see God anymore. We can't see his truth anymore. But you know what we do see? We see us. And we see our own truth. I don't need to tell you this, but you know this.
It's so easy in this culture to drift. I mean, it's so easy to drift. So we got to guard our hearts. So how do we do that? Well, Psalm 119, verse 9 tells us the way we keep our lives pure is by guarding them according to the very word of God. I think this is the biggest area that as us as Christians that we allow that causes wandering hearts is that we get complacent in allowing the knowledge in our mind to actually impact the way we live. We're good at learning, but it's the obedient area that I think sometimes we struggle with. We guard our hearts by living out the very word of God that we know. We also guard our hearts by watching what we put into our minds. Philippians 4:8, Paul writes these wonderful words. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He's not talking about these things from a humanistic experience of just things that are just and pure and lovely in a world. He's thinking about things that reflect the very character of God. Whatever is just according to the character of God, whatever is pure according to the character of God. He says, let these be the things that you think upon. We live in a culture where it's so easy just to saturate our minds with the things that do not reflect the very heart of God, and so we drift. You know, the first step in the church moving away from sound doctrine and therefore moving away from the love of Christ is that we become casual with our hearts. A question for you and a question for me is this: Are we intentionally guarding our hearts? Not just saying, me and God are good. How are you doing? How's your walk with Christ? I'm good. But asking the question, how am I, in a world that wants to take my heart and cause it to drift, how am I guarding my heart? How am I doing that with intention and purpose? How am I hearing the word of God and seeking to live it out? How am I guarding myself and saying, I won't fill my mind with this, but I will fill my mind with this? A second thing that Paul writes that produces godly love. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Author Warren Wiersbe compares the conscience to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. And when we choose to sin and remain in that sin, unrepentant, not turning from that sin, that window gets dirtier and dirtier. Our conscience becomes defiled. And Wiersbe writes this. He says, a defiled or a seared conscience is one that's been so sinned against that it's no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong. It's even possible for the conscience to be so poisoned that it approves things that are bad and accuses when the person does good. Do you hear that? That our conscience can become so defiled that I can do things that don't please God and I actually kind of feel good. And yet I can do things, I can begin to move into areas that do please God, and my conscience is going to say, don't go there. That's how a seared conscience can become. But the good conscience that Paul writes about, it's sensitive to the truth of God. The good conscience aligns itself to the truth of God. And the good conscience becomes convicted when I find myself walking outside of the truth of God. You know, there are some Christians, and I just may add, I think too many of us, who have allowed their conscience to be so defiled that they are outwardly proclaiming biblical truth, but while inwardly rejecting it. And the deceitful heart that's no longer convicted by the truth of God, it cannot produce the love of God. So a question for us to consider in this area is, do I experience the conviction of sin in my life? Do you experience that? And are you regularly sensing the spurring on of the Holy Spirit in your life toward godliness in your life? If not, then the question that we need to ask is, how have I let my conscience be defiled? A prayer for all of us to model is the words of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, which I find a very bold request, a request that sometimes makes us nervous when David comes before God and says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That very phrase can make all of us a little uncomfortable. The opening of the heart and say, "God, I want you in here, and I want you to know it and search it. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As Christians and as the family of God, we move away from sound doctrine and therefore move away from the love of Christ when we allow unconfessed sin in our individual lives and in the corporate lives of this body. We move away from the love of Christ when we allow that unconfessed sin to defile our conscience to the point we're no longer convicted by it. We no longer allow it to stop us unless turn back into a right relationship with God. A good conscience produces the type of godly love that should be evident right here in this church family. And then thirdly, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues or comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Sincere faith is this: trusting in God alone for my life and not trusting in my own wisdom and strength. See, a sincere faith says, my desire is to fully trust God in all that I have and all that I do. Fully trusting God, that sincere faith, it comes from an understanding of what is the truth of God. See, I develop a sincere faith when I know and believe that Scripture says Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. I develop a sincere faith when I know and believe that Scripture says that nothing can separate me from the love of God. I develop a sincere faith when I stand on the reality that the Bible says I can ask for wisdom and He will give it to me. I stand and develop sincere faith when I take hold of the truth that says He will give me a peace even through those valleys that are difficult. I develop sincere faith when I stand and I know and I believe in the truth that says my salvation is kept in heaven for me and it will never perish or fade away. See, when my faith is rooted in biblical truth, it allows me to have that sincere and genuine faith. Not just a faith that's one part God and two part me. That's not sincere faith. In fact, that's not really even faith at all. When I stand on biblical truth, sincerely trusting God for my life, that you know what that leads to? It leads to me having the love for God. Why? Because when I'm standing fully on Him, that's where my hope is. That's where my treasure is. I've given everything for Him, and my heart and my everything in my mind is saying, I love you. I want you. I want to pursue you. When we guard sound doctrine within the family of God, it leads to us loving and worshiping God together. Let me just say that this is not a message about us pulling up our own will and saying, all right, I'm going to walk out here and I'm going to have a pure heart. I'm going to have a good conscience. I'm going to have that sincere faith. We only have these things through the grace and the mercy and the power of God to give us a pure heart, as David cried out. To give us that good conscience and that sincere faith. But we have a responsibility to be walking in obedience to the very Spirit in us that is creating those things in us. I want to invite the worship team to come on up here. Here's what I want to ask for us. One of the things I said last week is one of the great things about 1 Timothy, that it's a book full of application that we can live out now. We're not going to sit up here in theology that we're trying to figure out how we make that connection. This is stuff that we can walk out here and we can live it. And this is Paul's encouragement to us. And I'll make the connection for Paul to hear. Paul saying, Village Church, if you're going to stand on the truth that God has called you to stand on, it begins with us examining our lives. It begins with us individually examining our lives. It begins with us corporately examining our lives. It begins by saying, have I become passive with my heart? Have I allowed it to drift into a culture that will take it? Or am I guarding it so that I say, I have a pure heart, and I know you, God, and I'm seeking you, God, and I know your truth? Do we have a conscience that is quick to turn when we enter into sin? And are we standing on faith that says, my life is in you, Christ, and in you alone? It's in you. The Bible says the fruit of that is not only that we will remain in the truth, but we're going to be a church family that proclaims to the community, we belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And so this week, I want to encourage you, take one of those. Take one of those that particularly struck you this morning and prayerfully ask God, one, would you create that in me? And God, would you allow me to live before you in a way that you and you alone are shining through me, so that I may have your heart and your conscience and stand on faith in you.